The story that Janeth has just read for us describes Saul's baby steps in his newfound faith in Jesus. And what I want us to observe right away as we look at this story of Saul is what an unusual character Saul is. After all, if we look at his baby steps of faith, we might think, wow, that's pretty amazing. They look more like giant leaps than baby steps, really, don't they? I mean, look at verse 20. It says that the first thing he does is he begins to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that what all baby Christians are supposed to do? We need to pay attention to the unique character that we have before us in the person of Saul. And in searching for an answer to this question, what I suggest we stumble on is we stumble on something that is very beautiful about the kingdom of God. And what I suggest we stumble across as we search for an answer to this unique character of Saul is what we realize is that the good news of Jesus can transform people at any level of society. It doesn't matter what level of society people come from. The good news of Jesus can come into their lives and transform them. We have used particular terminology as we've been working our way through the story of Acts, and I hope by now maybe you can tell me what this phrase is. We've been using it many times now. We have suggested that in the process of the kingdom of God coming to earth and being established on earth, that as Jesus left the earth, what he did, the kingdom of God was entrusted into the hands of ordinary but obedient, ordinary but faithful people, right? We've seen that many times through the unfolding story as Luke describes what's going on in this story of Acts. And we have seen God do powerful things through ordinary, uneducated people. Remember Peter and John? Remember when they were standing before the Sanhedrin? Who were Peter and John? Well, they were fishermen. Peter and John weren't supposed to know all the intricacies of the Old Testament law. But here they were standing before the Sanhedrin, the highest governing Jewish ruling authorities, religious authorities, and they're quoting the Old Testament to them, and they're saying, this is fulfilled in Jesus. And do you remember what the Sanhedrin's response was as they observed Peter and John? Do you remember the language there in Acts chapter 4? It said that they were astonished at these men. Why? Because they were unlearned and ordinary men, or they were illiterate and ignorant men, depending on the translation you use. But they were people who didn't have schooling. They were people who shouldn't know the Old Testament law, who shouldn't be able to quote the Old Testament and say, this is fulfilled in Jesus. But here they were doing that. Peter and John had had the opportunity to spend 3 years with Jesus. Jesus had built into them this knowledge. Jesus had spent time with them talking about how all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. Saul is in a different place. Saul did not have that experience, but what Saul had was an education. Saul was highly educated. Saul was a powerful orator. Saul was steeped in the Old Testament law. Saul grew up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul grew up learning under Gamaliel. Saul knew about the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. He just didn't believe that Jesus was the one, right? And so what we find is that when Saul actually meets Jesus, and he is transformed by meeting Jesus, he already knows all of the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus, right? And so we find him going straight away into the synagogues, into these very same synagogues, by the way, in Damascus. He was on his way there at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, do you remember? And how does it describe it in Acts chapter 9, verse 1? Breathing out murderous threats, and he was going to these synagogues to arrest these believers in Jesus and to haul them off back to Jerusalem, charge them with treason, have them put to death if he could. And here he is, he's going into these very same synagogues. And no wonder people are baffled. Because what does he do? He stands up and he argues to them, Jesus is the Son of God. And so we marvel at the transforming power of Jesus that happens at any level of society. It doesn't matter whether you're highly educated. It doesn't matter whether you're uneducated. It doesn't matter whether you're rich. It doesn't matter whether you're poor. The good news of Jesus is transformational. And we see that lived out in this quite amazing person who is Saul, who becomes Paul, who writes most of the rest of our New Testament, who is the main character of the latter half of the book of Acts. A totally amazing character. But he too is totally transformed by meeting and understanding really who Jesus is. Despite Saul's unique position and his education, I suggest that even as we observe his early steps of Christian faith, that we may learn some valuable lessons. And as I mentioned earlier, what I believe we observe as we pay attention to this passage is that there's three factors which help Saul's faith to grow in these early steps of his Christian faith. One of them is preaching, one of them is opposition, and most significantly for our time this morning, I want to spend time with on the reality of these relationships of encouragement that came into his life as a young believer in Jesus. But let's look at each of these. First of all, we find Saul immediately starting to preach in the synagogues. We already observed of why he's equipped to do that because of his knowledge of the Old Testament. I want to notice a couple of particular details about his preaching and then pay attention to the lesson perhaps that we can learn from this. The one detail I want to pay attention to is the terminology that Saul uses. If we look at verse 20, we realize that we read that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the only place in the book of Acts that this term is used. There's no other place in the book of Acts that this is used. But Saul stands up in these synagogues and he begins to argue with these Jewish people there that Jesus is the Son of God. What is significant about this term? If you trace this term through the Gospels, you'll find that it's a powerful term often used to refer or to bring out the idea of the deity of Jesus. To really describe what John describes in other language is that this person, Jesus, is the Word who was with God and the Word who is God. Right? So it's a term that's really used to describe Jesus as God. Jesus doesn't actually use this term to refer to himself. The term that Jesus likes to use more is Son of Man. But who uses this term is, for example, the devil. When Jesus goes out into the desert to be tempted, what does the devil say? If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Right? So the devil uses this term. And often when Jesus confronts demons in people, they will say to him, I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God. Right? And so the devils know who this is. And it's a very powerful term of recognizing really what is the deity of Jesus. And so Saul uses this term. Saul, it's amazing really how quickly Saul has come to realize and how thoroughly he read the Old Testament scriptures, how much he was equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are the factors that causes him to use this language? There are probably many. But we see him standing in the synagogue and saying, Jesus is the Son of God. If you look down at verse 22, there's another term that he uses where we see, and yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Right? We would probably more expect him to say that as a result of reading the Jewish law, that he is the promised one, he is the anointed one who was to come to redeem Israel. And so, but Saul uses both of these terms to say Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Messiah. These two terms together, I believe, give us a strong indicator that Saul knew whom he met on the road just a few days previous. He knew who he was beyond a shadow of a doubt. So that's a little bit about the terminology. Just a brief observation about the methodology that he uses in preaching. We see him going into the temples, into the synagogues rather, as we noticed, and standing up and preaching and dialoguing with the people that were there. If we look down at verse 29, we find that once Saul actually gets to Jerusalem, the language is a little bit different there. It says he talked in verse 29, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. And so we imagine him sitting around with the Hellenistic Jews and having these great debates. Does that remind you of someone? A few chapters ago, we saw Stephen doing that, didn't we? Stephen spent time arguing with the Hellenistic Jews and telling them, arguing that Jesus really was the promised Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And we know what happened to Stephen. By the end of chapter 7, he is killed by those very people. And Saul here is engaging them and arguing with them the same argument that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah. And what do we find? We find that they too want to kill him now that he's arguing to them. So what response can we take away from this observation as we see Saul radically transformed? He's baptized, he receives the Holy Spirit. At once he goes off to preach. What can we learn about this? Well, we may not be equipped at the time of our conversion to preach, but I believe that there is something fundamental that we can learn, and that is one of the best ways to learn about Jesus is to talk about him. Yeah? One of the best ways to learn about Jesus is to talk about him. As I have come to know some of your stories here, as I'm getting to know more and more of you, I'm aware that some of you came to faith like I did as a young child, had a privilege of being born into a family that talked about Jesus from before you can remember. Others of you came to faith as an adult, and I'm encouraged by particularly some of the stories I've heard about some of you who came to faith in your university years. And you came to faith through people who were sharing Jesus with you while you were at university. And some of you have said to me that it was almost in the next week that you joined those very people to go out and tell other people about Jesus. I think there's something very healthy about that. If we've truly come to understand that we've met the risen Jesus, then we should talk about him, shouldn't we? Isn't that how we learn more about him? By talking about him. And if someone asks us a question that we can't answer, then we say, well, you know what? I don't really know, but I can find out. And so we learn about Jesus by talking about him. It's a basic principle, I think, of learning by doing. It's what we see happening in Saul's life. Immediately, he sets about to preach, to argue for Jesus being who he said he was. The second dynamic in Saul's early experience of faith is opposition. It doesn't take very long for Saul to run into opposition, and perhaps it's not too surprising that the kind of havoc that Saul was causing in believers' lives before, right, should now be his lot, right? It shouldn't be too surprising that he runs into opposition. Twice in this short passage, we read that the Jews are trying to kill him for exactly the same reasons that he was trying to kill believers previously. It's worth paying attention as we look through this passage. It's worth noticing the timeline that's not completely obvious in this text itself. In verse 23, we read these words, "After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him." And then it goes on to describe how friends, fellow believers in Jesus, put him in a basket, let him out through a window, down over the wall. He escapes from the city. But we read this phrase, after many days. How many days? If we look over at Galatians chapter 1, which we won't take time to go there and look at it, but in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul is giving a testimony to the churches. As he writes to the churches in Galatia, he's giving a testimony about this time of his life. And in Galatians chapter 1, what we find is that Saul actually spends 3 years in the area of Damascus and also Arabia, an area that he calls Arabia, which many feel is an area right close to where Damascus was located, quite far north from Jerusalem. And so we realize that Saul spends 3 years between Damascus, probably most of that time out in the regions of Arabia. We don't know exactly what he was doing during those 3 years. Some people have assumed that maybe it was like a spiritual retreat, a spiritual preparation for Saul. It's difficult, actually, to reconcile that with the language of the way Luke describes how Saul starts out of the gate as a believer. It's hard to imagine the same Saul who the next day stands up and preaches about Jesus being the Son of God in the synagogue would go away and not say anything for 3 years. So more and more writers, I think, are suggesting that what Saul is doing in these 3 years, he's doing exactly what he did in Damascus in Arabia, talking about Jesus, arguing that Jesus really is the Messiah. But we know that he spends 3 years up there before coming back to Damascus and then going through this experience of being let down through the wall. Regardless of all that, we do know from the text that Saul faces the threat of death on two separate occasions. The one time in Damascus, and we know that that threat's not just from the Jews there, but also from the city authorities. We learn that in 2 Corinthians. He's facing that threat. The believers come around him. They put him in a basket, let him down through a window, down the wall, out he goes. In Jerusalem, after arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, they want to kill him, and the pressure builds against him. And what do we read there? We read again, further down in our passage, that fellow believers, again, coming around him to protect him, they bundle him off down to the coast, down to Caesarea, and they put him on a ship and send him back home, send him off to the city of Tarsus. And from there, we lose Paul for a couple of chapters. We don't hear about him until towards the end of chapter 11. But what can we learn about for our own lives as we observe Saul in his early days of Christian faith facing this kind of opposition? What we know is that this is only the tip of the iceberg for Saul, right? Saul faces this opposition, but as we read through the remainder of the book of Acts, what kinds of things do we read happens to Saul? He's stoned, he's thrown in prison, he's shipwrecked. There's all kinds of ways in which Saul faces opposition. Remember when Ananias came to him last week, we noticed Ananias gave him the word from the Lord, and one of the things that God wanted to say to Saul, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer. And Paul suffered. He also wrote much about suffering. And we could spend a very long time looking at the passages where Paul speaks about suffering. Many sermons have been preached on Saul's writings about suffering. Many books have been written. I want to point out one verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. And if you're looking for a summary of where Paul talks about his sufferings, it really is in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. But listen carefully to this verse from 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. This is what Paul says. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. And then listen to why does Paul say, I delight in those things? For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's my prayer that as we observe Saul facing this opposition, we know that opposition produces growth. It happens in the natural world. It happens in the spiritual world. It happens everywhere. Opposition and pressure produces growth. And yet it's hard for us sometimes. And it may be that some of you, even this morning, are facing particular circumstances of life which just seem to be pressing in around you. I want us to hear Paul's words when he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. What does that mean? When I am weak, when I know that I don't have what it takes to deal with what is coming my way, I have to rely on somebody else. And so I reach up and I find Jesus. And Jesus, in my weakness, provides his strength for whatever circumstances I might be facing. We could spend so much time fleshing that out, but I just trust that if that is your circumstance this morning, that perhaps in some way you will find encouragement from the writing of Saul, who faces this opposition and says, when I am weak, then I am strong. The third dynamic in Saul's initial steps of faith include his relationship with the fellow believers. Salvation is not an individual event. Following Jesus is something we do together. And immediately we see Saul in relationship with the believers. We've seen already how the believers gathered around him when the crisis came. They protected him. They put him in a basket and let him down over the wall. They were looking out for him right from the start. But this one relationship that needs to be highlighted, and it's this one with Barnabas. Saul is facing an opposition of a different kind here. Look carefully at verses 26 and 27. Most of the opposition towards Saul came from his fellow Jews who wanted to kill him. This is opposition of a different kind. Verse 26 says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Can we blame them? Can we blame them for thinking that way? Can we blame them for being afraid? Probably not. Saul had previously, we read in Acts chapter 8, systematically he was going house to house, dragging off believers, women, children, men, taking them and putting them in prison, trying to charge them of blasphemy. Saul was brutal. And now here he is trying to join the believers, and they are afraid. But then we read in verse 27, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. There was one person. There was one person who was ready to come alongside, put his arm around Saul, and bring him to the community. Bring him to the believers. Bring him to the apostles. Who is this Barnabas? If we look back at Acts chapter 4, we actually met him, but at the end of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is that time when the believers were all selling their property and giving their money to a common pot so that they could bless those who were poor. And we read this in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, about a man named Joseph, actually. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So what do we learn about Barnabas? Well, first of all, his name's not Barnabas. His name's Joseph. He is a Levite from the priestly tribe of Israel. He is from the island of Cyprus, an island that's been in the news lately. And he is given the name by the apostles, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And we see him living out that name as he comes alongside Saul in this ministry of encouragement to bring Saul into the community of believers. As we read through the remaining story of the book of Acts, what we realize, of course, that this is the beginning of a very special relationship. This is a beginning of a relationship that will last for a very long time as Paul and Barnabas, work together to take the good news of Jesus to many, many new cities and towns throughout Asia Minor. My friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that what we see being enacted here in Barnabas coming alongside of Saul is something that is at the core of Christian faith, something that is at the core of what it means to be the body of Christ. The relationship that Barnabas initiates with Saul is the kind of relationships that we need to pay attention to. We need to pay attention to in the body of believers as we meet together as the International Church of Bishkek. This is how the church was designed to function. This is what Jesus had in mind, I believe, when he said, "My new command is this, I want you to love one another as I have loved you." And so we see Barnabas coming alongside in a relationship of encouragement. This is something that is very close to my heart as I try to wrestle with what are the priorities of ministry for us here at the International Church of Bishkek. I have a very strong conviction that at its core, the church is not about buildings. The church is not about Sunday morning events, especially, the church is about the relationships that we have. It's about our relationship with Jesus, and it's about our relationships with each other. And this is not just my passion. This was also the passion of Pastor Tim, who was before me. He had a strong passion for developing these kinds of relationships in the body of this community of believers. This is also a strong passion for many of you in this room, even today. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about some very specific steps of action that have been taken and that we would like to take in order to promote these kinds of encouragement relationships to flourish as we meet together as the body of Christ here in Bishkek, the International Church. In mid-January, there were 15 people or so that met together at Tim and Barbara's flat, and we met to talk specifically about a word called discipleship. We wrestled with this term. What does discipleship mean? We spent an evening together talking about what does discipleship mean. We often use this word discipleship to define these kinds of relationships that Barnabas initiated with Saul. And so we looked at that. We said, what does it really mean? And how can we live it out more effectively in the International Church of Bishkek? Since that time, in the mid-January, when 15 of us met together, there was a smaller group that was appointed, and that smaller group has been meeting every other week to continue that discussion, to say, what does it mean for us to be a network of relationships instead of people who just come to church on Sunday mornings? And so there are two practical, very practical steps that we would like to suggest, that we would like to take as we seek to move one step forward in encouraging all of us to pay attention to the kinds of relationships we have with each other. This coming Friday, May the 3rd, we will have a worship and prayer night at 6:30 right here in this room. The focus of that prayer evening will be our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with each other. We want to spend time praying about this matter because we believe it's very important for us to hear from God as we seek to be more effective at the relationships we have with one another. At the end of May, the very last Friday of May is May 31st, we want to have what we're calling a discipleship forum. A discipleship forum. What we'd like to do is invite everybody who is interested in promoting these kind of encouragement relationships to come together. We will spend 2 hours here just looking at Scripture together, wrestling together with what does discipleship mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What are the dangers of these kind of relationships? And how can we practically do it better? And so if you're interested in pursuing this conversation further, I would invite you to participate on May 31st. It's a Friday evening for 2 hours just to talk about discipleship, look at Scripture, pray together, and say what are the next steps that we can take to encourage one another, to be Barnabas to other people who are around us. I believe it's so important that we pay attention to the relationships that we have with each other. And so these are some of the practical steps that we want to take. As we come back to look at Saul, we realize that as strong as he was, as highly educated as he was, as much as he knew the Old Testament scriptures, he knew who Jesus was when he met him, yet he still needed Barnabas. Right? He still needed Barnabas to come alongside of him, to bring him to the community. It's my strong desire that there would be nobody that comes to this fellowship that feels on the outside, that feels like they don't belong, that each of us would be aware to be looking out for those people so that we can be Barnabas to someone. We read in the very last verse, then the church throughout Galilee, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. This, I believe, is the grace of God at work. Yes, there are times of opposition. We grow in opposition. God provided this time of peace, probably by converting the chief culprit, right? And bringing him on side, as it were. But we learn from Saul's early steps. We learn through doing, as he learned through preaching. We learn through opposition. We learn through suffering. We grow through suffering. And we grow through these Barnabas-type relationships that we have with one another. As we close, I would like us to bring this down to a very practical place in our lives. And so what I'd invite you to do for 2 to 3 minutes is to turn to your neighbors, whether it's two of you or three of you, whatever works best in your seats. But I want you to talk about one of two things. If you have someone that you can think of in your life experience with Jesus who has been like a Barnabas to you, someone who has been an encourager to you, then just talk to your neighbor about that person. Who is that person and how did it really help you? And if there's nobody that comes to mind right away, then maybe talk about what kind of person would be most helpful to you. What kind of relationship would be most helpful to you right now as you think about your walk with Jesus? Okay? So each of you just take, we're going to take 2 minutes. 1 minute each is not very long, so don't spend a lot of time in silence. If you don't know each other's names, find out your name. And just talk very briefly about these Barnabas-type relationships that you have experienced.